Thanks for joining us for worship this evening, especially those of you who are new or visiting. I'd love to meet you after the service. Please do come and say hello. Well, I've done it again. Easter is past just 2 weeks ago, and I've already left undone things that ought to be done, and I've already done things that I ought not to have done. I remember being so excited on Easter Sunday that Jesus had really risen from the dead, and thinking about this idea of new creation, and even talking to you all about it, about what it meant for him to be the risen Lord over our lives, and how exciting it is to give control over to the Good Shepherd. But now I've wandered and strayed from him, from his ways, like a lost sheep, and I've followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart. I've sinned against the Lord multiple times in multiple ways since Easter. Would you like to know what I've done? Yeah, I'm not going to tell you. That's between me and God. I've told you enough. But you know, because we all do this. We all have done it. I'm not a big fan of pulpit confessionals. The details aren't important. What is important is that I've fallen back into those old habits, those old ways that I swore I would never do again. I did it again. And instead of feeling good about myself and about my relationship with God, I find myself feeling uncertain as I relate to him, feeling like maybe I'd rather slink off and hide than spend time praying. Now, of course, this isn't the way things ought to be at all, but it is the way things often are in our relationships, isn't it? Whether because of sin or because of circumstances sometimes, even the closest of friendships sometimes get strained. And then we wonder where we stand with people who used to be close to us, people who really matter to us. We want to know, are we still okay with one another? Are we still good? Are we still friends? Do you still love me? Do you still respect me? Do you still want me around? It's plain old insecurity. And we all feel it from time to time. And because our God is personal and relational, we feel it with God too. We can feel insecurity towards him too. Even among those of us who have been Christians for decades, we can still experience this with God. And we can still wonder sometimes whether God really loves us. We're tempted to think in a church like this one that everybody else is squeaky clean on the inside. It's just me. It's just me. It's just my problem. And I know what you're going to say, what you think about me, but if you only knew what was deep inside my heart, then you would know that this is a real problem, right? We're all thinking this in one way or another. If you only knew what was deep inside my soul, you would probably think otherwise about me. I know I used to be on good terms with God, but I just don't know whether I'm still loved by him. I don't know where I stand. We've been wrestling with this kind of insecurity for millennia as humans, ever since our first parents fell into sin. And not surprisingly, after the resurrection of Jesus, when Christians discovered that they still had this sin problem, the early Christians wrestled with insecurity too. And it turns out that in the 3rd and 4th centuries in the early church, leaders were struggling with how to respond to the problem of people still sinning. And some leaders began to recommend kind of crazy measures like not getting baptized until right before you die, just to make sure that there was no sin after baptism. Even Constantine, famously, was one of several who deferred baptism till the very end. Some deferred it to the end and missed out because they died before they could get wet. But eventually the church came around on this, and the church agreed universally on a very important point. They came back to God's promises in the scriptures, and they agreed with the Apostle John that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we need not only to hear the promise, but we need to somehow feel it in order to believe it, right? And that's why I believe we have Peter's story in John 21. I think it is a way for us to experience God's forgiveness applied to us, because Peter's story is our story. This is what we're going to look at tonight, hopefully as a way of making certain and secure for us the promises of the Lord. And before we go any further, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have because of it, that you do love us. Indeed, you love us so much that you sent your son to die for us. And we pray that the hope that we have in him might become even more real and alive and true within us, bearing fruit within us because of your word this evening. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if Jesus is the leading character in the Gospels, then Simon Peter is a close second. He's the principal supporting actor. And before Jesus met him, perhaps you know he was making his living as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Peter was married. He was Jewish. He lived with his family in a house in Capernaum. I've seen the ruins of it, what we think is the house. All four Gospels report that Peter, with his brother Andrew, was the first of the disciples that Jesus called. He was the first one to respond and follow. And from that point on, Peter was with Jesus everywhere. He's the first name in the list of the 12. He's the guy that usually speaks on behalf of the disciples. He's the leader. He's the undisputed leader of the 12. Now, why is it that Peter is the leader? This is very important for us to consider for a moment, because it's important through the story of Peter, and it's very important at the end. Why is it that all four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all regard Peter as the leader of the 12? For those of you who know a little bit of church history, you know that there is a big controversy about this point, and it's really the Catholic position and the not Catholic position. Catholics will say, traditionally, that Peter is prominent in the Gospels because he's the first pope. And then the other position is, no, he's not. And so over the centuries, listen to me now, I'm an expert, and I'm trying to use technical language to be brief. So over the centuries, there's been this kind of shouting match between these two camps, the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants and Eastern Orthodox. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Back and forth. And what happens when we have a shouting match like this in church history is that we stop really reading the story and paying attention to it and learning from it. And I want to try to set this whole thing aside as much as possible and to listen to Peter's story again as the evangelists intended, because I don't think they really meant for us to have an argument about whether Peter is the Pope. Turns out that during the first 500 years of the church, most of the church fathers whose writings have been passed down to us had a different view about Peter, and they thought that Peter was best understood in the Gospels as our representative, our proxy, if you will. Augustine, for example, thought of Peter in this way. And so as we read Peter's story tonight, may I invite you to see him as your representative, as your stand-in in the story. Peter is every man in the sense that his story is my story, his story is your story. He is our representative, our stand-in, because we're so very much like him. Like Peter, we speak without thinking. Like Peter, we say that we'll follow until we don't. Like Peter, we push back against Jesus' lordship when it starts to get tight and hot. Like Peter, we make promises that we can't keep. And then, like Peter, when we sin against the Lord, we run and hide from him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's start back with the beginning of Peter's story. It begins back at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus found him, and there Jesus called to Peter, come and follow me, and Peter did, and so did the others, and so have many of us, right? And as the story unfolds, Peter is there every step along the way, all the adventures through Galilee. Peter was always there, and what Peter saw in those episodes, the same thing that many of us have seen as we've followed Jesus through the Gospels, what Peter saw is that Jesus does some amazingly cool stuff in his miraculous works throughout Galilee. He is healing people who are sick. He is feeding the multitudes. He makes really good wine. You should try it. He is even raising people from the dead. He's casting out demons. What Jesus does is absolutely amazing, and Peter is right there on the front line, seeing it and believing, as many of us have as well. In addition to being a man of action, Jesus is also a man of amazing teaching, although the teaching is oftentimes kind of surprising to Peter and to us. Not at all what we might expect. There's a lot of great things that Jesus said, especially, you know, when he rails against the Pharisees, when he cries out against injustice, that kind of thing. It's just that every now and then Jesus says things that are really crazy. And the more that Peter got to know him, the more concerned Peter became. So it all came to a head one day when they were traveling north up to a city called Caesarea Philippi, up north of Galilee on the way up to Mount Hermon. And for the very first time, Jesus began to open up about his vocation, about what would happen when he got to Jerusalem. And Jesus said along the way that he must suffer many things when he gets to Jerusalem, that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed, and then he would rise again on the third day. But for Peter, as it would have been for any of us, probably it would have been there, that it was just going too far, because what Jesus was talking about now was not just a little bit off, it was downright crazy. It was stupid talk. Jesus was on his way to self-destruction. And he was foretelling this boldly. And Peter had had enough. So Peter got in his way on the road and said, "Let's put a stop to this." Peter was the responsible leader. He intervened. Jesus needed a kind of intervention at that moment. But Jesus wouldn't stand for it, and he actually called Peter the S word at this moment, right? He said, "Get behind me, Satan," which is an absolutely horrible thing to be called by Jesus, if you think about it. It's a lot worse than the S word that you were thinking about. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you aren't setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he challenged Peter and the other disciples to a radical inversion of priorities, saying, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." For Peter, for most of the other disciples at that moment, and probably as it would be for most of us here, this challenge from Jesus is a life-changing challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge of lordship. And I believe that Peter really did change at this moment. I believe that Peter kind of saw the light about Jesus. He's like, following isn't really following if it means that you can opt out when the going gets rough. I think for Peter, it was a decisive moment for him to choose that he was going to make Jesus king of his life, come what may. Many of us have made similar kinds of decisive moments with Jesus. Maybe you grew up in the faith, and at some point you genuinely chose for yourself to somehow own it. Maybe you've had a time of not taking your faith seriously, and you've decided, "I'm going to rededicate my life to the Lord at this time." Any one of us who's ever experienced some kind of deepening moment of faith has been there at that turning point. What I can say is that in Peter's story, from that point on, he was all in. He was all in. As they headed south towards Jerusalem, and as Jesus became increasingly transparent, talking about what was going to happen when they got there, the terror that awaited him. And as Jesus spoke about his coming arrest and crucifixion, Peter never got in the way. He never tried to stop him again. Peter went along. And as Jesus was hailed by the crowds when they got to Jerusalem, I can imagine Peter being initially pretty excited. Maybe there was going to be a change of plans. But as soon as they got inside the city, as soon as Jesus begins to be confronted again by the authorities, I think Peter knows what's coming. And on their last evening together, Jesus changed into servant's clothing. And he set out to wash the disciples' feet. And it was a moment of testing for Peter, wasn't it? Peter initially protested, just as any of us would have done had we been there, I'm sure. But after Jesus explained why it was necessary, Peter said, "Do all of me." And all the other disciples did the same. Peter was all in. Peter was all in through the foot washing, all in through the Passover meal. He was all in as Judas Iscariot kind of slipped away to go betray the Lord. He was all in as they headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they go, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Peter said, "Not me. Even if they all fall away, I won't." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter responded emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the others said the same, as any of us probably would, had we been there. Any of us would have made the same kind of impetuous promise, "I never, ever, ever will betray you, Jesus." But once again, Peter overpromised and underdelivered. That night in the garden, while Jesus called on Peter to watch and pray, perhaps you remember what happened. He fell asleep, not once, not twice, but three times. And then there was Judas with the mob, and Jesus was arrested, and Peter followed at a distance. So they led Jesus away to the high priest. Inside, Jesus, being questioned by the authorities, remains true to his mission, never buckling once. Outside, warming himself by the fire, Peter spirals down once, twice, three times. He did what he said he would never do, and just as we probably would have done had we been standing in his place that night. Ask not. I'm not trying to be cliche here. Ask not for whom the rooster crows. He crows for you and me. Before we get to tonight's gospel lesson, it's important that we pause at this very moment and we try to feel emotionally what was going on for Peter, because I think it has to be going on inside of us as well. The emotional weight of the rooster's crow. It's Peter's story, but it's our story too, because all of us at different times have overpromised and underdelivered, both in our relationships with one another and our relationship with God. And so we all know something of how Peter must have been feeling at that moment, the terrible weight of shame crushing down upon him, having done precisely what he said that he would never do. The horrible guilt of having denied his friend and the Lord, and then watching Jesus die and knowing as Jesus dies that their last conversation was a terrible one. And what's happened since then was a complete and abysmal failure on his part. Having been so close, why did it have to end this way? A broken relationship, never to be set right. And we can all think of loved ones with whom we wish that we could have had just one more word to set things right and never have the opportunity to do so again. Imagine the depths of Peter's despair as he heard the Lord cry out and as he saw him die on the cross. Four Gospels, four accounts of the story of Jesus, among them, only John captures the rest of the story for Peter in a way that gets at emotionally where he was and how Jesus restored him. And that's in John's account. So if you'll turn to John's gospel, we'll look at where the Easter story begins in John chapter 20. And on Easter, according to John 20, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the disciples, but we don't immediately hear anything about how this very personal break with Peter was resolved. Jesus talked with Mary in the garden. Jesus spoke with all of the disciples that day. He came back and spoke the next week with Thomas and spoke with him about faith. But Peter did something in John 20 that is completely out of character for him in all the rest of the gospel accounts, and that is Peter was absolutely silent. Peter didn't say a word in John 20, which I expect is precisely what we would have done had we been in our shoes. I mean, what could Peter have possibly said to Jesus at that point? Jesus was right. Peter did deny him three times. Another broken promise indicative of the larger character defect in Peter and in you and in me. Peter was profoundly broken, perhaps irreparably broken. Peter probably shouldn't have any role in God's kingdom going forward. Peter couldn't be trusted. Kurt Thompson has published a new book. It's an excellent book. It's on shame, and some of us are reading it for a discussion later this month. And in this book, Kurt describes how shame can take control of our lives. And it takes control of our brains, and it drives us into hiding. We can't talk. We can't think. All we can do is run away and hide. And that's what I imagine happened to Peter. Chapter 21 of John's Gospel, we find Peter back home fishing on the Sea of Galilee. With some of the others, they'd been out fishing all night and they hadn't caught a thing. And then Jesus appeared on the shore and he called to them. And though it was too dark for them to recognize him, they could hear him. They heard his word and they obeyed it. And that was when things started to change. Jesus told them where to cast their net, and they did so, and lo and behold, 153 large fish, suddenly too many even to haul into the boat. And at that point, John figured it out, and he said to Peter, verse 7, "It is the Lord." And then Peter did something very peculiar. When Peter heard that it was Jesus, he got dressed and he jumped into the water. People have often attributed this to Peter's just dadgum impetuousness. He just wanted to see Jesus so bad, he just had to jump in the water and swim to him. And I don't think that that's what John is saying at all. Let me give you a bit of a more wooden translation of the Greek in John 21. Simon Peter, John 21, verse 7. Simon Peter, upon hearing that it was the Lord, wrapped himself in his cover-up, for he was naked, and he threw himself into the sea. I don't think that Peter is being impetuous and wanting to get time with Jesus. I think after everything that we've heard so far and everything that happens in the rest of this story, I think Peter is running away. Why in the world would John mention these details? John, who was consistently making allusions back to the Old Testament, John, who began his gospel with these words, "In the beginning," John, who talked about Jesus as the Passover lamb and as the manna that comes down from heaven and so on. Why would John talk about Peter in this way if he wasn't cluing us in to what was going on with Peter at this moment? When I hear that Peter was naked and he wrapped himself with a cover-up, I can't help but think of Adam and Eve after the fall, naked and ashamed, hiding from God among the fig leaves. And when I hear that Peter threw himself into the sea, I can't help but think of Jonah and the story we read tonight, the reluctant prophet hiding from God and being thrown into the sea. Could it be that Peter was ashamed and that he was hiding from the Lord, having been with Jesus on Easter but never having gotten any reconciliation? In any case, Jesus loved Peter so much that Jesus had come looking for him, and Jesus was determined to make things right that day. And after they had all eaten bread, broken bread together on the shore, proving once again, by the way, that Jesus was no ghost, Jesus was real. He had a real body, and he loved to eat. Then Jesus addressed Peter directly in these very important verses that reveal so much about Jesus' character, verses 15 to 19. And let's focus in on 21, 15 to 19. We've probably all known people who are so afraid of conflict that before you can even finish saying, "I'm sorry," they're already saying, "Forget about it, don't ever bring it up again, it's okay, let's move on." And Jesus is definitely not like that. Jesus is going to deal with this in the right way to make sure that it's patched up. Listen to what he said again in verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." And again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And John tells us that at this point, Peter was grieved because Jesus asked a third time. It's easy to read this at this point as a kind of malicious treatment that Jesus was giving to Peter. But I don't think that the risen Jesus had any need to get even with Peter. I don't think that could have been on his mind at all. I think what Jesus is doing is he's graciously taking Peter back to that moment where the break occurred, to that third denial. And it was at that point that John described Peter's emotional state, right? He's grieved. He uses a word that could be translated just as becoming sad or becoming sorrowful. And that's, I think, where the Lord wants to always take us, right? As we're dealing with our own sin, going there, as painful as it may be, is absolutely necessary, isn't it? It's absolutely necessary for the work of repentance. Maybe you remember mom telling you to apologize to your brother or your sister, saying, "Say it like you mean it," right? Because we get in the habit of repenting but not really feeling it. But the Lord knows our hearts. Peter says so. The Lord knows all things. And he intends for us to take sin seriously, because it was our sin, remember, that held him to that cross until it was accomplished, until our debt was paid. Our sin killed him, and he has every right to remind us of it when we break our promises to him. But even though repentance was important, it wasn't Jesus' final objective. Love was the goal. Jesus loved Peter, and that's why he took him back to this breaking point, so that instead of denying the Lord a third time, Peter could make a third confession of love. His new love had become real. He felt it, and he was changed. It had become real. Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you," and it was true. Mission accomplished. Peter was reinstated, reconciled with the Lord. And once again, it's so important at this point that we recognize who Peter is. Yes, he is the leader of the disciples, and he is the leader of the disciples for our sake, that he is standing in for us as our representative in the story. And this is where we come into the story too. Peter, as our representative, claiming for all of us the promises of reconciliation with the Lord. We have not loved him with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. But just as the Lord had mercy upon Peter, forgiving him all his sins, so also the Lord has mercy on you, the Lord has mercy on me. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to feel insecure in our relationship with the Lord. Just as Jesus longed to make it right with Peter, going out of his way to reinstate him, Jesus also longs to make things right with you and with me. And if you're feeling shame in your relationship with the Lord, let it drive you back to that point, to that breaking point. Whatever it was that put the wedge there, and let it drive you back to that place where you can confess it to him and know that he will wash you clean of that thing. Whatever it is, no matter how bad. He does not want to spotlight it to hurt you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to take you there, not because he needs to know about it. He already knows about it. He wants to take you there so that you can confess it and be free of it. Tell him about it. Tell him you're genuinely sorry. And then hear his promise of forgiveness. Peter is reinstated, and so are we. The Lord invites you into this place of reconciliation so that you may experience his love, so that you can obey his word, and so that then you can be sent out to care for others as Peter also was sent out. That's the end of the story, right? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And Peter does it. And the world is changed. The last words of the story, follow me, and Peter does. Even though he stumbles and falls, sometimes still in the story, we read of Paul and Peter having it out at different times, Peter is nevertheless reinstated again and again. He knows how to do it now, to walk with the Lord. New life, new love that changes the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this Easter season, for the promise of resurrection life and the hope that we have that you, who have begun a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. We trust you for this, even when we stumble and fall. We believe that you will cleanse us and restore us and use us for your glory. So we commit our lives to you. We long to follow you as our Savior and our King and as our loving friend. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.